So, Revelation chapter number 5 is where we are today. As we look into this chapter, if you've been here with us, or if you haven't been here with us, we have gone through the first four chapters of Revelation. Give you a just really 10 seconds on each one. Revelation chapter 1 was found in heaven. The location of the chapter was in heaven, and that was we were challenged to witness, worship, and wait. We need to witness while we're here. We need to keep witnessing to those who don't know Him yet. And whenever we see Him, we are going to worship. That's what's going to happen. But we have to wait on that. We have to wait on that moment to come. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches. And so each of those churches received a letter that was that happened on earth. So we go from heaven to earth. Already, it's a hard contrast in the book of Revelation. We see John is transported in this vision to heaven. Then he comes to earth and sees these letters that are delivered to these churches. He sees the one who delivers those letters, powerful and amazing. We looked at all of those, the differences. I'm not going to go through each of those churches. If you want to remember about those, go back and listen to the audio before. But each of those churches had a very special, unique ability and unique giftedness, a unique weakness. Each of them were very unique. And so we can learn something from each of those churches. Those churches also gave us a picture for the prophetic ages that would come after this first century was over in this book. Well, last week we looked at chapter 4. It was taking place in heaven, and it was the throne of God. We saw the throne of God mentioned 12 times. Very, very powerful chapter in chapter number 4. It was it's not a very long chapter, but it's a very powerful chapter. The throne of God, again, mentioned 12 times. John is overwhelmed by the scene happening in heaven. Chapter 5, what we're going to come to today, if you were part of our survey of Revelation when we did it all, chapters 4 and 5 were kind of grouped together, because this is still in the throne room of heaven. So John is still in heaven, and it's kind of a continuation of chapter 4, but he sees something a little bit added in here. But we're going to talk about some things that we did mention in chapter 4. And so we're going to look at, if you remember in chapter 4, there were four living creatures around the throne. There were 24 elders around the throne that were crowned, that were seated around the throne. That was the throne of God. God was on the throne. And when he was there, he was even, his appearance was like some stones. Those stones, jasper and sardine, and those stones are in the high priest's breastplate, the one that he would wear in the Old Testament, very close to his heart. Those stones represented a couple of things, and we talked about some of that last week. So this week, we're going to just continue on in that scene in that throne room. Now today is kind of exciting, because this is where we didn't see the Lamb, or we didn't see Jesus in chapter 4. We saw God, we saw the creatures, we saw the elders, we heard about the worship that took place in chapter 4 about God the creator of all things. Now he's going to continue this scene. I'm going to read the whole chapter 5, just like we have, and then we will jump in and see what happens. So I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 all the way down to verse 14. I'm going to read them, and then we'll jump back and look at them. So let's read Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is a powerful, powerful scene found in Revelation chapter 5. One of the only places that gives a beauty and majesty and also a meekness of the Christ, the Lamb of God. And we're going to look at that as we jump in here. In the first verse, he says he saw at the right hand of him who was seated a lamb. He said he sees a scroll. The scroll is seen, and it says it's written within and without. On the inside and the outside of this scroll is what he can see this. So as John sees this, he sees that by saying everything's inside and outside, it's full, meaning it's complete. There's no more adding to it. Okay, so it's a complete scroll. It is sealed up. It is ready. This is there's no more adding, no more taking away. John knew that this was a complete and final scroll. There was nothing else to be added. This scroll had to be open in order for God's plan to be completed. This scroll had to be open. And so it's a powerful thing. The consummation of all things in God's created world hinged on the opening of this scroll. So let's tune in and see what happens here. In verse 2, that's where we see in verse 1. In verse 2, he says he saw a mighty angel. He didn't just hear a voice. You know, a lot of times in the Bible, we'll see that, you know, he'll hear a sound. There'll be a sound like a mighty rushing wind, or he'll hear this or hear this. He didn't just hear a sound. He saw a scene. He didn't just hear this voice. He saw something happen. He says he sees a mighty angel. That term mighty angel if you break that word mighty down, it's a, because I started thinking, okay, a mighty angel. The problem with our language today and with the way we talk about things is we say, "Oh, I saw this mighty, mighty man." Well, what does mighty mean, right? Like, just we kind of, there's a cartoon from when I was a kid. It was Mighty Mouse, you know, and I think about that. When I hear the word mighty, I think about Mighty Mouse, and I'm like, that's a little bitty thing that had this great strength for a mouse, but what is that? But this term means a forcibly present. So there was no doubting or denying that this angel had the power, right? This angel had some strength and some forcibleness to his presence. He was in the throne room, and his presence was felt by everybody, right? That's how powerful and mighty this angel is. He's forcibly strong. And then it says he hears the angel with a loud voice. That word loud is the word megas, which is big or great, exceedingly great. The loudness was painful to your ears, kind of loud, right? You ever been in a place you think it is too loud in here? Like, it's that sound is so loud, it's so great, it's so powerful that it's almost a pain for me to understand. He says he sees this mighty, forcibly strong angel, and his voice booms and it's shattering inside your head. It's powerful, powerful, powerful. What does the angel say? The angel asks this question: who is worthy to open the scroll and its seals? Who is worthy? The angel did not say who is willing, right? The angel said who is worthy. Worthy is a very specific question. And the reason is because if the opening of this scroll decides who has the right to rule on the earth during the consummation of all things, right? So if you open this scroll, you have the right to rule everything. So the angel says, who is worthy to rule everything? Who is worthy? Because right now it is being decided at the very throne of God who has the right to rule once and for all. If you go back through all the scriptures, God had dominion and power and rule. Whenever he created Adam and Eve, what does he do? He gives them dominion and power to rule in the garden. He says, you have the right. You have the right to rule over all the living creatures, over subdue the earth, meaning rule the earth. Well, then, whenever the enemy comes in and tempts them and sin enters, what does God do? He gives the right to rule to the prince of this earth, the enemy, Satan, now has the authority to rule on the earth. And now that Jesus has conquered everything, he has all authority been given to him. So what does he do? He gives the rule to the church. He says, you have the authority to rule in this world from the power of another world. Well, there's a fight going on right now. Who's really ruling the world, right? The church would say, well, the church is ruling the world. Jesus is ruling the world. Satan would say, I've still got dominion and power because sin is still rampant, right? So there's a toss-up right now. Who's really in control? Who has more power here in this world? This scene in Revelation chapter 5 is deciding once and for all who's got the right to rule. It's whoever opens this scroll. And whoever does that is worthy and they are ready. And verse 3 is a weird verse in the book of Revelation. I'll be honest, until I really dug in deep, I did not realize what was happening. It says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. I think about no one is worthy. No one. Again, it wasn't who's willing to open it, it's who's worthy to open it. You got to think, Abraham. Surely Abraham would have been worthy. He's the father of our faith. Nope. Surely Isaac, his son, who laid his life down when his dad told him to. Right? Remember that? The picture of Calvary? Remember that in Genesis 22? He lays his life down. Not Isaac. Maybe Jacob, whose name changed to Israel, right? The nation. Maybe Jacob. Nope, not Jacob. Maybe Elijah. Surely Elijah. I mean, we got some good things about Elijah coming in the book of Revelation in my mind. That's like, surely, nope, not Elijah. Maybe David. Maybe Solomon. Maybe Peter, Paul, James, John himself. Maybe Jude, maybe one of the, none of them. None of them are found worthy. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth was able to open it or look into it. No man had the right to rule. No voice was raised saying, here I am, Lord, let me open it. I'll take it. I'll tell you, there's a part of me that is, in our human understanding, somebody would want the right. Right? Somebody's going to say, I'll take it. Yeah, you may want it, but you don't have the right to it. You're not worthy for it. So verse 4 follows up in the same sentence. And I began to weep. He is in the throne room of God and he's crying. I thought there was not going to be any tears in heaven. Hang on just a second. This is the only place in the Bible where there's somebody crying in heaven. I got a little bothered by that. Right? I was like, what do you mean he's crying? He began to weep loudly. It's a different word for loudly than the angel's voice, by the way. When it talks about the mighty angel's loud voice, this weeping loudly is a different word altogether. This is the word paulos, which means so much and very long in a time where everybody could hear it. So that what that means is it's quiet. Now think about this. If people could hear, if this word is translated the right way, and I believe it is because it's the word of God, if his word is translated loudly, meaning, you ever been in a quiet sanctuary? We all have, and a baby cries, right? And it's like, that baby is loud. Now, the truth is the baby's not very loud, but the room is really quiet, right? That's how you kind of measure it. Now, if you put that baby at a rock concert and he's crying that loud, it's like, you're not going to say that at all. You're going to say, I can't even hear a baby, right? Because the atmosphere is loud. This term loudly is it was obvious because there was a silence. Why was there a silence? Because there was a question asked and an answer had to come. The question was, who's worthy to open the seal? And there was a search in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and no one was found worthy. You know why? Nobody's speaking up. Nobody. It's quiet. So there's a question. That question gets an awkward pause. And there's a search. And John, the revelator, is looking around saying, there's nobody worthy of this. This is the consummation of all things. Guys, we're almost there. Like, this is God's rule. His right to rule is given. What? Quiet. Nothing said. And John begins to weep. He says he wept loudly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. Nobody. You got to think, John's thinking, surely it's Abraham. What about Moses? Man, he led the children of Israel. He set up the first Passover. It's got to be Moses, right? It's got to be David. He was the king. He was a great king. We're looking for David to come back again, right? Because he's the king. Where is somebody? Open this thing. Somebody open it. He's crying, weeping. Silence in heaven in this moment. There's weeping. This aged apostle sitting here with anticipation for all of the consummation of everything to happen, and they look through all of Adam's fallen race. No one is found worthy enough to open it. No man fit to rule and to reign. But then, verse 5 happens. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, I think John is looking, and I think he sees all 24 elders circled, right? I don't think John's in the center of it. I think he's back here. So all the elders are facing the throne. So here's the scene. So where you guys are seated right now, I'm one of the elders sitting at one of the things, right? So we're all sitting around here. You're looking in. One of the elders turns around and talks to you. That's a cool thought, right? He's wearing a crown, right? He's got the crown on. He turns around and he's talking to you, and he says in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold." I love that the way that it's even phrased. Don't cry, behold. Don't cry, behold. So he's saying, don't do this action, do this other action, right? Behold. Behold means take it in. Take every sense you have. The word behold here is the term. Don't just, it's a sight, smell, feel, touch, taste, all of the senses in one. Behold. Meaning, take all of your attention away from who's not worthy, because all of his attention was surveying every single thing, living creature that had ever been created. He's looking around, nothing's worthy, nobody's worthy. And so the elder says, just take all those senses and focus it in. And I want you to see this. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is, don't cry. Behold. And the first name that he is mentioned, that Jesus is mentioned, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, when Jesus came the first time, the Jews were looking for a Messiah that was much more like a lion than like a lamb. The Jews wanted a conquering Messiah. One that would come in and conquer Rome. You remember this all throughout the New Testament. Jesus' fights and all of his arguments. They're like, you're going to overthrow Rome. Even his disciples were like, hey, Jesus, yo, whenever you set up this kingdom, am I on your right hand or your left hand? Because I know I'm one of them, right? Like this. And Jesus is like, you don't want to be on my right or my left. You have no idea what you're asking for. Because my right and my left are some crucifixes. And there's some crucifixion that's going on. This is in order for me to be king, I've got to go through this suffering. And it's got to happen. And they expected the lion. So now, here he is revealed as the Lion, the one who has come. The one that came the first time as a mild, meek Messiah is now revealed as the longed-for militant Messiah. He has conquered, so he can rule and he can reign. He is going to rule and reign. There's no question about it. This is the person of Jesus seen in the book of Revelation as the one. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered. Root of David. The one that was supposed to be here is the one. He goes on to verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. This is not only do we see the person of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but now we see the position of Christ as the Lamb. We see in the engulfing circles, we see these four living creatures. We talked about the four living creatures last week, how they each had a different face. They're around the throne. And then outside of that, a larger circle, we see these 24 elders. They are gathered around. And in the middle of all of that, in my head, I see it, right? I see the four creatures around the throne. Then I see the 24 on a bigger circle outside of that. In the middle of all of it, right there at the throne, there is one like a lamb. and he saw a lamb standing as it had been slain. Now here's something, I like little extra things in Scripture, little things that I didn't know before until I dove deep into it. This word for lamb is only used in the book of Revelation. This word for lamb. All the other times Jesus is referred to as a lamb is used a different word. Until I understood the Greek terminologies and the position of the way it is in sentences, I didn't realize that this word is arnion. Arnion is as for lamb. Everywhere else in the New Testament, even as it referred to, whenever John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," right? John called him the Lamb of God, different word. It wasn't arnion, it was the word amnos. So the word amnos. So what's the difference? This word is used 29 times in the New Testament, all 29 times in the book of Revelation. It calls him the Lamb, the arnon, arnion. And I looked at it, Jesus the reason John used this word so many times, the word amnos, which was used in the New Testament in all the other places when it talked about Jesus being the Lamb, is a pre-sacrificed lamb. Okay? So it's a lamb before they go to be sacrificed, right? So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the lamb that hasn't been sacrificed yet, right? He is meaning he's a perfect, blemishless lamb that's headed to die for sin. That's what that lamb is for. In the book of Revelation, he is post-sacrificed and living again. There's no other term for this, so he has to have this other this new term that's a new concept brought to mankind. This is the one who has been the post-sacrifice lamb. And listen, the post-sacrifice lamb is a lamb that is he's got the marking still on him. So if you now this is not what you would call a dead lamb. Okay, so this is a lamb that has markings on him that were not there before. So here's what it makes me understand about the book of Revelation, about heaven. In heaven, you're going to see the scarrings on Jesus. You're going to see his scars. Now, in heaven, I'll be honest, never thought about it really. In heaven, I thought all my scars and all my blemishes are going to be gone, right? All of mine are. All of his are still there. The reason his are still there is because the very focal point of heaven is still the sacrifice and the love Jesus poured out on the cross. That's still right there in heaven. We're still going to focus on the cross. I think about whenever I read this term, the Lamb, when he sees the Lamb, I think about the Old Testament. In Genesis 22:7, remember I talked about Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, and Isaac asked the question, "Well, Dad, where's the Lamb?" Right? I look at that question in the Old Testament, where is the Lamb? And then I look over to the book of John, chapter number 1, and I see John the Baptist, and he says, "Behold the Lamb, the one we've been waiting for. He wasn't there before, he's here now. That Lamb is ready, and he's there, and he's the one that's going to pay the sacrifice." So as I think about this, the Lamb in the book of Revelation still bears the marks of having been slain. We have the picture of the cross of Calvary still in heaven. His still visible. And heaven's a place of perfection, right? Perfection means spotless. But see, perfection costs something. And there's a constant reminder for us of his scars and his... I thought whenever I see Jesus in heaven, I didn't know that I was going to see his nail-scarred hands. I'm still going to see him. He's the one there, still visible, the one that was slain. Then we've got some symbols here. Whenever he sees this lamb, he says, "The lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns." A lamb with horns, that's odd, right? Lamb with horns. Well, the seven horns mean something, right? We talked about the book of Revelation being a book of symbols and signs and what they mean and how we can deeper understand who this is and what he's doing. The seven horns symbolize omnipotence. All power, right? All power. Now, the horns in the Old Testament, so we explain the New Testament with truths and concepts from the Old Testament, right? Same is true in Revelation. A lot of Old Testament revelation that's going to happen here in this book. In the horns in the Old Testament, they're a symbol of two things. Okay, two things in the Old Testament are symbols of horns. The first is power. In the cases of Moses, remember when Moses blessed Joseph in the book of Genesis, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, there was he connected Joseph to the horns of an ox, of a wild ox, his body, his bones, the testimony, and with that. With that power, Moses says that the power in which Joseph spoke and to the blessing of his tribe would be the power to push people from all over the world. This power that could rally and push and move people was symbolized by these horns. In the book of 1 Kings, there's a guy named Zedekiah. Zedekiah made iron horns as a symbol of triumph over the Syrians that he would once go and do. In the book of Zechariah sees a vision of four horns, which stand for the four nations that scattered Israel, that had the power to move Israel out of its place. So in the Old Testament, horns stood for power. They also stood for honor. If you read the book of Psalms very much, you'll hear about the horn of my salvation, or the horns that I worship with, or the horns of sacrifice. There's a couple of instances in Psalm 89, Psalm 112, Psalm 148. In the favor of God, our horns shall be exalted. Their honor will be lifted up. In the good man's horn will be exalted. God exalts the horn of his people. It's an honor thing. God bestows honor to those who lift up the Lord and who stay worthy to him, stay honoring and faithful to him. This lamb that has these horns still bearing the marks of being slain, right? Still, and the marks of being slain are the marks humanity sees. Oh, that was when you got defeated, right? If you were to look at me and I was all scarred up on one arm, and you said, oh, wow, you look like you've been beat up, right? You look like you've lost a battle because you're scarred. That's what humanity sees, a loss, when we see a bunch of scars. But this weak and innocent little lamb now bears these marks to hold the power to shatter all of his enemies. And the horns, by the way, there's seven of them. So that's a weird number. Well, seven means completed, right? He has the completed power and honor of God. All of it. It's complete. There's no question about it. He's got it all. So that's where the seven horns come in. Now he also says he has seven eyes. And with seven eyes. It does tell us what the seven eyes are. The seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. This is the omniscience of God. Knowing all. Seeing all. Right? So you see the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that sent out into all the earth. This is the Holy Spirit's presence, and again, completed, right? There's seven of them. It's the complete presence of God, his omniscience. He knows everything. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the prophet sees seven lamps, which are also connected to the eyes of the Lord, which go throughout the whole earth, meaning there's not a place on earth that are not under the eyes of God. There's no place. Listen, if I were to walk into a room and you're hiding somewhere, I may not be able to see you. God can. There's no place you can hide. You cannot hide. It's impossible to hide. The Spirit's dispatched into all the earth. There is no place you can hide from what God is doing. These two verses in and of themselves are some of the most powerful picture of who Jesus is. Tremendous picture of Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of Israel, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. Israel's king that they've been looking for. Hopes and dreams. He's got all of that. He's the one who sacrificed and availed for men. He's the one who still bears the marks in the heavenly places. The tragedy turned into triumph, right? We see the lamb that was broken for us. That's tragic, but it's no longer a tragic moment now. It's no longer tragedy. It's now triumph. It's no longer shame. It's now glory. He's all conquering. He can withstand anything. Nobody can escape his eyes. This is a place in Scripture, these two verses, where we see not only the majesty, but also the meekness of Jesus. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. He goes on into verse 7 as John continues to write, and he says, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand." In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Old Testament prophecy, is the moment when Jesus takes the dominion and he is now granted this dominion over all of the earth. This is that moment. So in Daniel chapter 7, he sees Jesus taking the dominion for everything. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, he sees that this is the moment where the Lamb takes it. Now, picture this with me for just a second, right? John is watching this. He sees this scroll that is written inside and out. It's sealed up. He sees it. And there is nothing that no one on earth is worthy to open it. John is crying, right? And then an elder turns around, hey, don't cry, watch. Don't cry, pay attention. Don't cry, don't miss it. Don't let your tear-filled eyes get in the way. You're about to see something. And there's silence. And then he sees this lamb. And this lamb walks up. I wonder if when the lamb has appeared to John and he sees the lamb that had the marks, he sees the lamb that had the horns and the lamb that had the eyes, right? This whole picture. John is in awe. By the way, after he sees this, everything centers around the lamb from here on out the rest of the chapter. Everything. He can't take his eyes off of him. It's no longer, oh, what is this guy doing? Oh, what's happening over here? He cannot take his eyes off the lamb. In this moment, I think, is a silent, when the lamb moves over to take the scroll out of the right hand of God, he moves over. It's this power in this just seconds of this happening. Probably felt like an eternity to John, right? He's looking, seeing this lamb and seeing, oh my goodness, this has all the power, all the authority, all the might, all the worthiness. And he walks over. He's the only one qualified to take it. Nobody questions his rights. Nobody questions his worthiness. There's no elder that says, can you show us your resume to make sure you've got all of the credentials? I think about, what if John was the kind of guy, what if this was Peter looking at this, right? If this was Peter in this revelation, Peter's going to be like, can you just real quick list off your rights to gain this thing? Just so I know, and I just want to make sure I get it all right. You know, that was Peter, right? If he didn't know what to say, he just started talking. John sees this. I wonder if somebody would have said, you know, what makes you worthy to take it? I think here's what Jesus' response would have been. That world is mine by creation. I made it. That world is mine by Calvary. I redeemed it with my blood. That world is mine by right of conquest. Right now, mankind only understands power, so I'm going to take it by war. Because after this thing is open, there is some war that breaks off in the earth. And he takes it by war, by power. Jesus could take it by right of creation, by right of redemption, and by right of conquest. He's coming to take it over. That's what's going to happen. When the Lamb steps into the picture here, John is overwhelmed. He can't take it. He's mentioned four times in the next few verses, and there's two worship songs that happen. And the Lamb is still what is his created focus. Everything revolves around him. It is all the weeping is over. There's no more tears. No more. There'll be some tears on earth. There's no more tears in heaven. This is the moment when everything is all praise now. A lot happens in verse number 8. He took the scroll. The four living creatures and the elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. A lot happens. First thing to notice is as soon as the Lamb takes the scroll, all worship breaks loose. All worship breaks loose. I think about whenever we look into the next few chapters, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, we start to see some bad things happening by each seal getting broken, by each vial getting poured out, by each trumpet being blown, by each thing that are happening, we see some problems. But right now in heaven, we see all worship. Worship is all we see by those all in view. They fall down before him as soon as he takes the scroll. He takes the scroll. It says, when he went and took the scroll, all of the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It is all worship. Powerful. Incredible. So what does a harp mean? What does a bowls, golden bowls full of incense, what does that mean? Well, the harps were understood as the instrument of praise to Jewish people. Jewish people ever saw a harp, they knew it was worship. They knew it was praise. We don't use a lot of harps anymore in our worship service, but you know what a harp really is? A harp is a stringed instrument that has a weird shape to it, right? You ever seen the shape of a harp? Well, if you've noticed, if you take the guts of a piano and you stand it up, inside it, it's a harp. That's what it is. It's a piano. you know, we make, it's an electric thing now for us, more so than anything. I mean, it's got some, you know, it's got some chords in it too, but it's an instrument of worship. Whenever the harp came out, they knew this was a holy moment. This is the moment we're gonna communicate by song to the Creator. So each of them holding a harp, because each of them were created to bring worship, what is worship? Worship is simply ascribing worth. That's what that word means. Worship is ascribing worth. I'm going to ascribe worth to this one. So when each of these elders have a harp, they say each of us want to and are craved to and are created to ascribe worth to the Lamb. That's what we're here for, to ascribe worth. Ascribing worth means I'm going to label this is worthy. I think about the inspectors on, you know, have you ever bought a thing of clothes that said inspected by number 44 or whatever? Somebody inspected that clothing and said it's worthy of sell, right? So they put their stamp on it. This is a little bit bigger than ascribing worth to some clothing. This is ascribing worth to the right to rule over all of the earth. That's what the harp stands for. The harp looks like. This is an instrument used. It's less about, in fact, this word in the Jewish culture means less about the instrument used and more about the use of the instrument, right? So it wasn't that harps are the only way to worship. It wasn't that harps were so important or valuable. It's that what the harp was used for. This harp is an instrument to connect us to God, right? That's what it is. Just like in today's world today, where we are, like the instruments aren't what matters. It's what the instruments are used for. My daughter started learning to play the guitar. You saw she was leading worship Sunday just because our guy was out sick and she was available. And she told me that morning, I said, are you nervous? We were driving to church for the practice time for rehearsal. And I said, are you nervous to lead today? And she said, should I be? I was like, what? She said, I'm worshiping God wherever I'm at when I do this. I was like, man, I wish we all understood this. Like that is a, she's like, it's not about who I'm singing to. She said, I'm singing to one person. She's like, I don't care if everybody looks miserable out there. It doesn't matter. I'm not singing to make anybody feel good. I'm singing to connect with God. And I thought, that's exactly what's happening here. The harps are not what they're used. It's not what the harp looks like. It's what the harp's used for. It's like, that's what it's connecting us to this God. Then he talks about the golden bowls full of incense. This is a really cool thing. It says they're the prayers of the saints. Now, when I read this, I've read so many commentaries, I've read so many books on this book of Revelation. I'm trying my best to learn as much as I can possibly learn so that you get a good Bible study here, okay? I promise I put some serious effort in this because I know you deserve the best of the best of the best. So as I was reading a lot of things, there's some commentators that believe that our prayers go through elders. And I was like, what do you mean? They're like, well, in the book of Revelation, the bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. So your prayer goes up to heaven and it sits in this lap of this elder and then it gets poured out to God. And I said, well, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus tore the veil. I remember that veil being torn. I remember that very clearly. So that we have direct access to God. I was like, that can't be right. I was reading all these commentaries. I was like, well, I got to throw this one out. It's garbage. You know, it's like, so I got rid of half my books. No, I'm kidding. But as I was reading this and I thought about it, this is not that that our prayers go to some holding room before they get to God's throne. No, what this is a picture of what's happening at the same time around His throne. I realized something, and I'm blown away by it. I've been found in my life singing. How then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. When I sing that song, I'm blown away at how great He is. That's happening at the throne. That's the harp. Amen. There's been times where I have wept over someone sick and dying in a hospital. God, I need your help. God, I can't do this without you. That prayer is right there at God's throne at the same time. So in the moments I'm praying, God, please help me. In the moments I'm worshiping, how great thou art. It's all happening around the same place, the same person. Whenever I see this worship of all these elders with these harps, the prayers of all the saints being poured out. What John is showing us is, no matter if you are in the greatest praise moment of your life or you're in the lowest of the low, let me tell you something, it's all happening to the same person at the same moment, and he's taking care of all of it at the same time. There's nothing outside of his control. He can handle the worship and great praise. He can also handle the stressful moments that are in your life at the exact same moment. That's all going on. It's a powerful, incredible, awesome thing. The book of Psalms says, "Let my prayers be like incense," Psalm 141. We can sing how great is our God. We can sing, we can tell him and break our broken hearts, how our lives are turning out not the way we wanted to, how something's happening outside of our control. We can pour all of that out at the same moment, at the same time. And all of those, the prayers of the saints and the praise of the saints, are uniting right here around the throne of God. They're in the same place. Same place. And I'll be honest, when I'm praising God and I'm singing out a great worship song, and I'm ascribing worth to him, I am in an incredible place, right? Whenever I'm brokenhearted, and I'm in a hard place, right? Here's what the book of Revelation would tell me. You're in the same place, bro. You're in the same place. Don't think that you're in a worse place. You're not in a dark place whenever you're praying. You're at the throne of God. Here are your prayers in golden bowls, in these beautiful, meaning they are precious. They are precious, and they're being poured out. So your praise, you feel like you're good because you're focused on the throne. Let me tell you, when you're praying, be focused on the throne too, because it's in the same place. It's in the same room at the same time. There's worship happening, and there's brokenness happening, and it's all happening right here to the same person at the same place. It all means to ascribe worth. That's what we are doing. So what song are they singing? It says they sing a song. Verse number 9, they sang a new song. So what is this song? This song's beautiful and awesome. They are saying, first off, worthy, worthy. Why? Because they're ascribing worth. They're saying, you are worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you're slain and you're by your blood. We looked in chapter 4. The song in chapter 4 was for the Creator, right? It was a song to the Creator. This song is to the Redeemer, to the one who redeemed us. This is to the Lamb. He says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open it. So I've got a few points about this song. First off, it's a worship song. It says worthy, right? Worthy. I'm ascribing you worth. It's a worship song. We see that first. The second thing we see, it's a gospel song. It says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. You know what that is? That's the gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ came and died for your sins so that you could be with him in glory. That's what he did. He ransomed you. So it's a worship song. It's a gospel song. And so let me tell you, the gospel song part of it is important to us. We're in heaven now in this scene, and yet we're still singing a song about the cross. What do you think about that? I always think that heaven is after the cross, right? Post-cross. And so I guess I just didn't think I was going to be singing a lot of songs about the cross, or I wasn't going to be proclaiming a lot of things about the cross. That's how we got there. That's how we are there. So we're still going to be proclaiming how great he is with the cross. It's a gospel song. Then the next thing I see, it's a missionary song. Listen to this. It says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what missionaries do, right? So it's a worship song, it's a gospel song, it's a missionary song. Every tribe, every tongue, every language. Here's what I love. I looked through Scripture and here's what I found. In Genesis 22, okay, I've talked about this a couple times now. Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain. And what happens with the sacrifice? The sacrifice saves the individual, right? It saved Isaac's life. That's what happened. It saved the sacrifice, the ram was a substitute. It's a picture that Christ gave his life for the individual. In Exodus 12, verse 3, at the Passover, they slain a lamb, and what did the lamb save? The family. The lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb was for the family. The lamb was given for each, it didn't say for each individual, it's for each family, right? Then we see in Isaiah 53 and in John chapter 11 that Jesus died for the nation of Israel. Okay, so we've gone from individual to families to the nation of Israel. Well, then we see in John 1:29, Jesus died for the whole world. The whole world. Now, here's what I've kind of taken from this. I read a commentary by Warren Wiersbe, and he made this statement. The further you meditate on the power and scope of Christ's work on the cross, the more humbled and worshipful you become. The more I think, man, because there's moments where I think God saved me. Like he saved, he all of my sins. And I think about my sins, right? Think about all the things I've done wrong. And I think, man, he came and died and he lives and he did that for me, the individual. Then I think, you know what? He took on the sins of my whole family. He did. My family's all trusted in him. And he is, because of Jesus, my family gets to be with him forever. That's that's powerful. It's not just me and my sins. It's all them and theirs. And then I look and I think, man, he did this for the whole nation of Israel, this people that was his people that he loved. And then I think about the whole world and all the billions of people that have ever lived and he died for them. I'm thinking, I am more humble. It wasn't just about me, right? It wasn't that he did it. He would have done it if it was just me, but it wasn't just me. It was everybody that he died for. It's a powerful, incredible thing. We read in verse number 10, it's not only a worshipful song. It's not only a worship song, a gospel song, a missionary song, but it's also a devotional song. Listen to what it is, a devotional song. He has made us kingdoms and priests, as you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. He's made us a priest. The veil of the temple was torn, as I said. We have a connection personally to him. And then I read again a little bit more. And they shall reign on the earth. That's a prophetic song. They shall reign. Hasn't happened yet. So it's a worship song, a gospel song, a missionary song, a devotional song, and a prophetic song. In just two verses. Like, God packed all that in. Why? Because heaven is way better than earth. Like, way better than... It is really hard for us to sing a song that's got all five of those pieces in it. Like, it's really hard. We do it, and it's we try, but this is all of it, every bit. We shall reign on the earth. When he sets up his kingdom, we are going to be in a position with him to reign. It's going to be powerful and incredible and awesome. What a song. If we would worship like that here in our songs... You know, I love... There's a couple songs we sing... That one of the ones that we sing that I love so much has a phrase in it. It says, "I know how the story ends. We will be with him again." Like that song, it's every time. Like I get broken. That's the part that I get broken up on. Like that's the one, because I know that that's coming, and I have hope to look forward to. Also, in that song, it also says, he says, "You've already won, right? You won the battle for my soul back before I was even born. You won the battle on the cross. You won the battle on that resurrection morning. And now you've won the battle because I know in the end, I'm going to be with you." It's a powerful connection to who I am to God. And it overwhelms me every time. Then, it gets even bigger. Verse number 11, there's a big scene, right? A big scene. It says, "Then I looked, I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands." This is a big scene. "From the living creatures to the thrones, beyond them to the voice of many angels, countlessly. And John looked around at the sight." It was awesome. He heard. He first said, "I looked." He looked and saw the sight. He took it in. Thousands upon thousands. Could you imagine this multitude? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. He sees this sight, and then it says he heard. You ever been in a big worship service with thousands of people? I got to go to a conference one time that I was able to be a trade show person at, and there was like 8,000 people there that were all worshiping together, and there was a moment where all the music stopped. And everybody just kept singing, right? And you just hear the voices of thousands of people. There was like 8,000 people in the room, 8,000 people in the room. And it was overwhelming. And I mean, we were singing like "Our God is an Awesome God" or something from the 90s, you know. And it was like, I don't even know. But it was a powerful moment. John looks around and sees it. And what happens, inevitably, I would look around, I'd see this giant crowd, and I hear the voices. And it's just this overwhelming scene. It was a big, massive scene. But they were singing something a little bit different. Listen to what they're singing. I love it. You got these thousands and thousands of people. It was a big scene, but it was an even bigger song. It says that they were saying, verse 12, saying with a loud voice. So that word "saying" is the word "lego," meaning to lay forth systematically. Okay, meaning you could, a big crowd kind of chant something. You can understand the words, right? Because they're all chanting at the same time, in the same pace, in the same cadence. So it's like a song, just without the music. Okay, so it's just a powerful, so you can hear the voices without the music behind it. And so they were, this is very specifically on purpose. They said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." No one else can hold that scroll. He's the only one that we can ascribe worth to. "The one who was slain," sounds defeated, right? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," sounds defeated, but he has triumphed. And what happens in this? So it says he received something. Right? So in verse 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The one who looked defeated is now winning. Then it says, "to receive," and it says he receives seven things. This is awesome. This is so, why? Because it's completed. Let me tell you, the book of Revelation and biblical numerology is so cool. I absolutely love it so much. But it says he received seven things. First thing he received is power. It says power, dominance. Let me tell you this, he is able. He is able. The power is his. He received power. That word power points us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. It says, Christ is the power of God. He is. What's the power of God? Jesus. What is the power of God into salvation? Jesus. That's who it is. It is Jesus. He has the power, the dominance. He is able. Then it says he was distributed wealth. Received power and wealth. Wealth means not only is he able, but he can carry out anything. There is no claim on him he cannot satisfy. He can do it all. There, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, it says that there are unsearchable riches of Christ. He is wealthy. He has the resources. He'll carry out whatever plan he needs to carry out. He is never going to be in lack. He's got enough wealth. Then it says wisdom. He knows it all. He knows all. He knows best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom. He knows all. Like, there's nothing he doesn't know and understand. Then it says might, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. Might, meaning, obviously, he is. This term is really cool because if you read Luke chapter 11, verse 12, he disarms the evil one. This word might, because he already has power, so what's the difference in power and might, right? Power means he has all of the strength to do anything he wants. Might means he has the disarming ability to shut down any enemy that's around him. You can't, meaning, like, if you think about a mighty fortress, why is the term mighty used? It's a fortress, meaning you can't penetrate it. You can't get through it. You cannot overwhelm it, right? Jesus cannot be overwhelmed because of his might. He has a disarming power about him. So if the enemy comes up and tries to take him out, his mightiness says, you can't do this. You can't do this. Then it goes on. What else after might? Honor. Honor. Honor is the acknowledgement of a position. He is the highest. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 11. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess. He has all of the honor. Then it says, and glory. He has all the glory. This means he is divine, or he is God. You know, there's a lot of people that teach that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man, right? There's a lot of people that teach he's fully man. He's a great teacher, great leader, great prophet. Some people say he was only God. He didn't have any humanity to him. This scripture, these seven things combined together, shows that he is divine. He is God. He has all the glory. There is no thing beyond that. John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. John wrote, we beheld his glory. His glory, Jesus' glory. He is divine. I think about John and Peter and James as they're up on that mountain of transfiguration, beholding his glory. They just thought they beheld his glory. John's writing stuff down right now, thinking like, I need to go adjust my gospel account a little bit and just talk a little more about how incredible this is, because he has got all the power and all the might and all the glory. And then it says at the very end, and blessing. And blessing. That blessing is the pinnacle of it all. There is no greater thing. You want a blessing? Just have Jesus. You cannot be more blessed than with Jesus. You can't. That's the greatest thing ever. And then, if you wouldn't even believe it, it gets to be an even bigger scene and a bigger song. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. I tell you, I had some study time in this passage in chapter verse number 13. Man, it's awesome. Every creature. What is every creature? I had one of the commentators was trying to explain what creatures were. It's like every creature. It doesn't say every person. It says every creature. Everything that has lungs and breath, basically. Everything that had the rafa, everything that had the breath in them, was praising. And so what is every creature? That word creature is a Greek word, katisma. And katisma means the product of everything made. So if you are made, you are a creature. Okay, that's what it's saying in this creature that has breath. Anything with a voice, ultimately. There will not be, I like this phrase, there will not be, in this verse right here, it says, there will not be a single dissenting voice. There will not be a voice that disagrees with this. Nowhere in the history of all that's ever been made, nothing will disagree with this. Nothing. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Think about everything. I started writing some things down. the fallen angels, the angels imprisoned in the abyss, the angels bound near the Euphrates, the demon hordes, Satan himself. What do you think about that? Satan himself, the wicked, the Christ-rejecting sinners of the earth, one and all will acknowledge Him as Lord. Can you imagine Satan bowing down? It says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, every single creature, deep in the heart of the earth, with absolute conviction that the choice of Jesus, listen, as I was thinking about it, every creature, every living creature that has a choice, gets the choice of Jesus. God's placed into every man the hand of the decision that whether or not you will accept Christ as Savior or not, right? We all get to choose. Do we accept Jesus as my Savior or not? We do not get the choice to accept that He's Lord. Now we get the choice of when we do that. We can do it now. We don't get a choice at this moment. Every creature on the earth that's ever been made is going to acknowledge Him as the Lord. There is a supreme tragedy of a lost eternity. If you've rejected Jesus as Lord and you are spending an eternity separated from Him, from that place that you are separated, you are still going to shout out. All the rejectors of Jesus are still going to acknowledge Him as Lord. Every one of them. Everyone. You have no choice in this. He will be praised at the focal center of things by the sinless sons of light, the ones that we redeemed, the redeemed that have been saved, and those that have rejected Him. We are all going to sing this same song, saying, the end of verse 13, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All living creatures. There is nothing, nowhere outside of is outside of the reign of Christ. Nowhere. I think we have this false understanding that if you go to hell, Satan is ruling in hell. Did you know Jesus is still ruling in hell? Still ruling. His power and His might and His rule is still seen. He is the King. There is nothing. Even hell itself is under the reign of Christ. Everything is under the reign of Christ. Every creature, everything in all of history that's ever been made has to agree with this. To Him who sits on the throne be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. That word amen, when it's at the end of the sentence, means so it is, or that is truth. That is truth. The truth is, so I see this word amen. You know, it comes into church life a lot. When some preacher yells out something that's like really powerful, sometimes people will say amen, right? Some people will say, you know, praise the Lord. Some people say hallelujah. Some people say those things. The reason they said amen is because they're saying that statement is truth. I agree with it. So it is. That's the truth. Even if it's something you don't like. You know, I may say, shall a man rob God, like we did Sunday? You know, shall a man take, and it's like, you've robbed him by holding back. That's an amen statement. That's truth. That's the Bible. I'm reading the Bible. The Bible's truth. Amen. Amen to that. That's how this happens. This amen is, when it's said, amen has a little bit different connotation when it's said at the end of a sentence or interjected into a sentence. If it's interjected into a sentence, it's saying, this is trustworthy, don't miss it. If it's said at the end of a sentence, it means everything that was just said is truth, and you better agree with it. That's what it means. Then it says that the elders fell down and worshiped. There is no other thing outside of this world that we are going to think is important in this moment. When John sees this scene of the Lamb, he is overwhelmed by it. He says, there is so much beauty, so much grace, so much power, so much might. We can go through the seven things again. We can go through all of it again. There is so much here. And he says, we just got to keep our eyes on the Lamb. I really, the more I read this text, the more I think about this text, the more I am longing for that day when I'm there, and I may be crying all the way up to the moment that I see the Lamb. There's no more tears then. No more. There's no more. Like, there's the second you see Jesus, every tear is wiped away. Every one of them. All of them. Every fear is taken away. Every moment of doubt is taken away. Everything's taken away. It's all Jesus from here on out. When we look into chapter 6 next week, chapter 6 is the seven seals. You are going to love. We're going to break down chapter 6. It may take me more than a week to break it down because there are some things that happen in chapter 6. But thank you for just hanging in there with me today as we looked at chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Let's pray today.